Scripture lesson this morning, Psalm 16. A Miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I have said to Yahweh, you are my Lord. I have no good beyond you. As for the saints who are on the earth, and the excellent in whom was all my delight, let their sorrows be multiplied. Another they have espoused. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take their names upon my lips. Yahweh is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless Yahweh, who has given me counsel. Yea, my kidneys instruct me in the night seasons. I have set Yahweh always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall dwell in safety. For you will not leave my soul to Sheol, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this Psalm of David that declares the truth of the resurrection of Christ. And so may your Spirit help us to see Christ all the more clearly and indeed direct our faith to follow more fully and faithfully after him. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that understand and perceive this your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Trusting my cursory research is correct, Psalm 16 has been sung or chanted in some form or fashion on Easter Sunday in our liturgy since 2009. And if my math is correct, that comes out now to 17 years in a row. It's the psalm listed for the lectionary which we use and is a fitting selection for our celebrations today. Why? Well, because Psalm 16 has a double apostolic witness in the book of Acts, where Peter and Paul associate the latter verses of this Psalm of David to the resurrection of Jesus. Maybe that's letting the cat out of the bag. Maybe that's giving away the punchline too soon. But as we make our way through the text and consider how the eyes of our faith are directed to Christ and how this psalm is our psalm, and as our voices are compelled to join the trio of David, Peter, and Paul in declaring it, let us also be assured in the faith that is ours in our resurrected Savior and Lord, and come to a fuller understanding of how David's singing faith instructs our own. We've been imbibing this psalm for years, and so I trust it will prove to be a helpful exercise to consider some of its details this morning. The psalm is classed as a miktam by David. He's the composer, but what the term miktam means is by no means certain. In book two of the psalms, psalms 56 to 60 are each classified as a miktam of David, and there we're also supplied with more context about the setting of the circumstances related to those psalms. Those five miktams and this singular one, totaling six, are the only ones found in all of the psalms. But the circumstances surrounding David's penning of Psalm 16 are also unknown, though it's worth noting that there seems to be some thematic correlation with Psalm 15. So maybe later this week or take some time later to read Psalm 15 and then 16 right after it. Also, by way of introduction, there doesn't appear to be a singular structure that emerges for this psalm. And there are a number of tricky interpretive decisions to make, but the overall theological thrust of the psalm isn't overshadowed by these factors. So let's begin to consider what's here. Guard me, O God, for I seek refuge in you. I say to Yahweh, my Lord, you are. My good is not apart from you. David begins with an imperative, a command. Guard me, keep me. It's the same verb used of Adam to guard or keep the garden. And notice that David's urgent plea is directed to God, to El, here at the outset, and not Yahweh. El can also be rendered Mighty One. And so it's fitting for David to request of the Mighty One that he find protection and refuge. And then he invokes the covenant name of Yahweh, calling him my Lord Adonai, or my Master, declaring his subservience to Yahweh. So in one breath, David demands the Lord's protection, and then in the next makes a declaration of his fealty and subservience, and that apart from his Master, he has no good. See, the Creator God, who made the world and declared it good, he is the source of good. And true goodness, if you'll permit the phrasing, isn't possible apart from God. Verse 3, as for the saints who are in the land, they are the majestic ones. All my delight is in them. Now, why would David take such delight in the saints, the holy ones in the land? Well, because he's their king, he's their shepherd, and the people are the flock Yahweh has given into his care. And here David is setting before us the principle that delight in God necessarily leads to a delight in his people. It's a biblical axiom. God and his bride, the people of Israel, Christ and his bride, the church, go together. So there's a sense that you can't have one without the other. And in particular, you can't have the bridegroom without the bride. Of course, there are those who want to claim Christ as their Lord and Savior, but want to have nothing to do with the church. And the Bible basically from beginning to end says that's not the way things work. There's no ordinary salvation apart from the church, which is a reformed doctrine attested to by both the Belgic Confession and the Westminster Confession of Faith. So here's David's example of his delight in the people of God, even calling them the majestic ones, which conveys overtones of nobility and rule, even as Israel was deemed a royal nation, a reality which is now true of the church. Well, next in verse 4, the train of David's thought might seem to take a sharp turn, but perhaps not as much upon further reflection. He writes, they multiply their pains who another acquire by a bride price. I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood, and I will not take their names upon my lips. Now, one of the keys to understanding this verse is to recognize the form of the term mohar, which was money given to the bride by the groom as a gift that is hers to keep, though negotiable by her father or brother or whomever was serving as her protector or guardian. Maybe knowing that only adds to the confusion. So what's going on here? Well, in keeping with the bridal imagery already implicit in the psalm, what David is describing here is someone who seeks to lead astray God's people into the worship of other gods, or those who are led astray or worship idols. There's a sense of trying to bribe God's people away from the worship of Yahweh, from being faithful to him. Remember, the worship of idols and false gods was a form of spiritual adultery. It was to commit harlotry against Yahweh. So that's part of the imagery here. The drink offering of blood seems to be an allusion to pagan rituals, like likely involving actual blood, which contrasts with the drink offerings in the tabernacle and temple, which were poured out but weren't actual blood. David is saying he'll in no way participate in this idolatrous worship. He won't even speak of these idolaters or their false gods, won't even mention their names. Compare David's declaration with Paul's admonition to the Ephesians. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. What was sexual immorality often tied to in the ancient world? Well, the worship of idols. And Ephesus was famous for its temple of Artemis, considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. Artemis was considered a goddess of fertility, and some of the acts of worship entailed forms of sexual immorality. But it was part of the civic life and identity of the city, and Christians living there would have faced challenges of not only not participating in these practices, but not even talking about them. Not taking these events or acts upon their lips as the saints of God, as his holy ones with sanctuary access. And as David states, to what does the pursuit of false worship lead? Pain, injury, sorrow. It's multiplying, even echoing the curse that comes upon Eve, that her pain would be multiplied in childbearing. Idolatry leads to the multiplication of pain and sorrow. That's where it goes. And while there's certainly application of this on a personal or familial level, David, as the king, recognized there are national implications of this as well. Remember how Saul was given over to false worship at the end of his reign, which caused downstream pain and sorrow for the nation of Israel. Or when Israel was given over to idolatry throughout her history, often on account of unfaithful shepherds and leaders who failed in their duties. But David is clear-sighted of what happens to the pagan or to the apostate who can be bought off to go after false gods. But then there's a subtle contrast to be found in what David says next in verses 5 and 6. Yahweh is my portioned parcel and my cup. You are the one holding my lot. The measuring lines have fallen to me in pleasant places, also a pleasing heritage unto me. Now, immediately, our minds should make association with Joshua and the conquest of the promised land, as David employs terms readily reminiscent of that. But notice how David has adopted a priestly or Levitical perspective of this inheritance, which was arguably to be true of all of Israel as a priestly people. But it echoes what we read in Deuteronomy 18. The Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. See, David's echoing similar theology. And as he wouldn't pour out the drink offerings of blood in verse 4, here he describes Yahweh as his cup. And then certainly our minds are right to run ahead to the overflowing cup of Psalm 23:5. But Yahweh is David's inheritance. And surely this pushes us to the New Testament and the inheritance that is ours in Christ. Even as Paul is excited to expound upon in Ephesians 1, of which the Holy Spirit is the guarantee, the down payment. And even that we, the saints, are considered Christ's glorious inheritance. And as a momentary aside, I hope that as we proceed through the text and we're making these various connections, that you're able to see how Psalm 16 is your psalm. It's a prayer for your faith to make without hesitation. Verses 7 and 8. I bless Yahweh who counseled me. Also at night my kidneys instruct me. I set Yahweh in front of me continually. For he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Now perhaps it sounds odd for David to say, I bless Yahweh, because we readily think that God blesses us, we don't bless him, or we quickly associate bless with praise, and that's understandable enough. But there's something more personal, more near about our God, who is willing to be blessed by his people, to receive their benediction, if you will, to benefit him, and that he's willing to relate to his people in this fashion. Of course, the next part of the verse, the next part of the line explains why David blesses Yahweh, who counseled me. Well, how did Yahweh provide counsel for David? Well, by means of his word. And that word gets into David's being all the way down into his kidneys, not his heart. So that even at night, Yahweh's word is there with him to instruct him. The term can also mean discipline or chastise. Perhaps we are to have this concept that the kidneys are farther down the heart. And yes, the English translations like to smooth it out and make it all pretty for us and all of the connotations we might associate with the heart. But the word is kidneys. It's even used of the sacrificial parts of the animals for the peace offerings, Leviticus 3. It's the same word. And yes, it is a way of referring to the seat of emotions and affections. But we want to think biblically. And if God's word is down your kidneys and is rightly directing your emotions and affections, then in those times when sleep is hard to come by and the night seems long, yet your thoughts can be well supplied in the truth. You've taken God's word. You've chewed on it. You've digested it into your innermost parts, and it's there to serve for your instruction or warning as the need arises. In verse 8, David declares that he set Yahweh before him, in front of him, even opposite of him, so unlike the lampstand opposite of the table of showbread. But David can clearly see Yahweh and is ever being led by him. But also Yahweh is near, at David's right hand, a position of power, strength, and help. So in this instance, there's a sense that Yahweh is David's right-hand man. And because of his presence there, David is not shaken, moved, or overthrown. Well, this appropriately leads us into the final verses of the psalm, and those most readily associated with Christ's resurrection, when David declares, "For glad is my heart and rejoices my glory. Also my flesh dwells securely. For you will not forsake my soul, nor give your faithful one to see destruction. You will cause me to know the path of life, abundance of joys before your face, pleasant things in your right hand forevermore." The first part of verse 9 has the feel of doxology, of praise. David's heart is glad, and yes, it's the word for heart, and his glory rejoices. How glory rejoices isn't abundantly clear, but where this verse is quoted in the New Testament, it follows the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the word tongue replaces the word glory. And then appreciate that David also says that his flesh dwells securely. He recognizes that he's made of flesh. Despite the fact that from dust we are made and to dust we shall return, yet there's something more to what David is expressing, even hinting ahead to what comes next. But then notice that he goes from my flesh in verse 9 to my soul in verse 10. For you will not forsake my soul. Now, putting these things together, that seems to convey to a degree the totality of how man is made, body and soul. You know, we're back in Genesis 2. When Yahweh God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. David is expressing a faith, a resurrection-inspired faith, that somehow he'll be preserved flesh and soul. We can make the case that he's echoing the faith of a more ancient king whose story he would likely have been acquainted with, namely Job, who declared, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold, and not another." You know, perhaps to state the obvious, there was a doctrine of the bodily resurrection in the Old Testament, even as Jesus instructs the Sadducees at various points in his ministry, or even as Martha declares to Jesus after the death of her brother Lazarus. Well, here's another glimpse of it by David in this psalm. But then notice what he says next. "Nor give your faithful one to see destruction," or as other English versions render it, "let or allow your holy one to see corruption." And the word I'm rendering faithful one could also be rendered godly one or pious one. But I don't think holy does it justice, and it's not the usual word for holy, even as a form of that word was used back in verse 3 of the holy ones or saints. Now, this term carries connotations of loyalty, faithfulness, and goodness, and is an adjectival form for the Hebrew word hesed, often translated steadfast love or loving kindness or sometimes mercy, even covenant love. But it's a term that's deeply meaningful in the Old Covenant scriptures and goes on to overlap quite a bit with the concept of grace in the New Testament. But David declares that this faithful one, this steadfast one, this loyal one, will not see decay or corruption. And we should understand that David understands that he isn't this one. Why not? Well, for the very reasons for which Peter and Paul make their respective arguments in the book of Acts. In Acts 2, as part of his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter declares, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord who always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing.'" See, Peter's preaching the resurrection from Psalm 16. Similarly, while Paul in Antioch proclaimed, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." As mentioned at the outset, David, Peter, and Paul are all in agreement. And who better to fulfill the imagery of the faithful one, the steadfast one, the loyal one, than Jesus, who is faithful, steadfast, and loyal to his Father in fulfillment of the promises of covenant love that were made to Abraham, Isaac, even David, and other old covenant saints. Clearly, Jesus didn't see destruction or corruption being raised on the third day. And there's an interesting clue related to this fact to be found back in John 11, when Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus gives the order to take away the stone, and what do we read next? Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." See, what's the implication? Lazarus' body would have begun to decay, to see corruption. But Jesus was raised on the third day, and his body didn't see corruption, even as David had declared, as he had prophesied. The effects of sin and death are cut short, even midweek, figuratively speaking. So that also in this, Jesus conquers death. There's a sense that death isn't even given a chance to begin the process of decay. Jesus isn't in Sheol. He isn't in the grave, in the place of the dead, long enough for that to happen. But then let's appreciate what David says in the final verse. Listen to it again. "You will cause me to know the path of life, abundance of joys before your face, pleasant things in your right hand forevermore." Notice in the first place that David's knowledge of the path of life comes from Yahweh. The verb tense there reflects cause. And so it's Yahweh who causes him to know this. And the path of life is the kind of language we find in Proverbs, which is fitting, since Solomon is David's son. And as he would have been steeped in his father's music, that then leads to the application of wisdom in life. But Solomon, when warning about the forbidden woman, writes in chapter 5, her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. Or later in 15:24, the path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from Sheol beneath. And we should understand that the path of life isn't just about the resurrection or eternal life, as we might think of it, but is the life to be lived now, the life lived in the light of God's wisdom, in the light of his word, even as the resurrection invades the present and directs us in all that we do, always abounding in the work of the Lord. But then David declares the abundance of joys before the face or in the presence of Yahweh. And surely that should inspire our faith that our God and Savior isn't meager in his provisions, but that there's always plenty. There are always leftovers. There are always leftover joys, even after satisfaction. There are more joys of which we can partake, and that will be true in eternity to come. And surely this also gives us a hint of longing to when faith will be sight, and the immediate presence of our Savior will be joy. But then appreciate the final line. Where are the pleasant things, the pleasures to be found in Yahweh's right hand? He who is at David's right hand in verse 8 now provides from his own right hand forever. Sometime later today or later this week, go into BibleGateway.com and type in right hand. And you'll have quite a bit of reading to do in regards to it and the implications for your faith, even as Jesus ascended to God's right hand, to the right hand of God's throne in heaven. But perhaps the Holy Spirit would even have us to see Jesus as the pleasant thing, as the source of purest pleasure. And not in some disconnected fashion, not merely as a concept of pleasure upon which you meditate in some ethereal sense, but as understood in an incarnational faith that believes what Jesus has done for you in his life, death, and resurrection. And because of what he's accomplished for your salvation, then from him flows all of life. He is the source, the fountain of pleasure, enabling you to take real pleasure in this present life, in the abundant blessings he's bestowed upon you, whether in your gifts, your relationships with spouse, children, or friends, your work, your pursuits. In all of it, there is pleasure to be known because of him. And it's for your faith to believe this to be true. Well, there's certainly plenty for here for us to chew on. And we've delved into a number of implications of this psalm throughout. But what are a few others we might meditate upon in closing this morning? First, consider that as David delighted in the saints in the land, how much more does Jesus, the greater David, delight in the saints, the holy ones, in you and me as those who are members of his body, the church. And if you have any doubts about his delight in you, then stop for a moment and consider the great lengths to which he's gone for you in his love. You know, consider the texts and hymns and prayers of Thursday night and Friday night. And behold again your king who delights in his bride, who gives her gifts, and has even supplied her with the gift of the Holy Spirit, indicative of the inheritance we've received, of the riches that are ours now, and will be in fullness at the last. And all of this being true, and so much more besides, then we pursue the path of life, and the love of our fellow saints, and the delight we're to take in our fellowship together, all rooted in what we have together in Christ. Second, consider that Jesus is our cup, and that he gives us a cup, a drink offering of blood even. And we don't pour it out, but we drink it. How? Why? Well, because of what he's done and how he's defeated the idols and ancient religions, which in some form or fashion required blood. But he took all of that upon himself and shed his blood for the sake of the world and has disarmed and undone the principalities and powers, having rendered them ultimately powerless through his conquering death upon the cross. He's made peace. Peace between God and man, and peace between man and man. And the cup of which we partake is a sign of these realities, is a declaration of this truth, and is our very life. Even as Jesus said to the Jews disputing among themselves over his teaching in John 6. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Finally, as David is the author of this psalm, and even as Peter and Paul also sing it, let us unhesitatingly claim this as our song as well, because it is. And yes, it's about Jesus, but we're in him. So it's also about us. And Lord willing, we'll continue to sing and chant Psalm 16 year after year on Resurrection Sunday. And with that repetition, along with our study today, hopefully it will help this psalm get down into our kidneys, that it might further inform our faith. Now, it could be that you're thinking what David described seems a bit too idealistic, or that it just isn't your reality right now. And I'm sure he'd certainly understand that, as any of us might. Or it could be that you just don't feel like this is true. Perhaps you mentally nod your agreement with David because you know you should, but your heart isn't anywhere close to it. What do you do then? Sing the psalm. As one writer puts it, sometimes we sing in order to bring our emotions in line with the truth. And according to David in Psalm 16, because Jesus, the faithful one, didn't see corruption, then you have great cause for joy and gladness, especially this day. And regardless of the trials and anxieties, the still ongoing battle with sin, whether in your life or in the lives of others, or even the real sorrow you may be presently enduring, yet you sing and celebrate. You give yourself to gladness on account of what Christ has done for you, for the refuge he provides, for the good that he ever gives, which you can even taste unto everlasting life in him. Indeed, let your glory, let your tongue rejoice, for you are not forsaken, but dwell securely in him. Let us pray. Thanks be unto you, Lord Jesus, for your bitter sufferings, your shameful death, and your joyous resurrection. Enlighten our eyes to see you in the way unto life. Uphold us by your truth, so that we may not fall into idolatry and false worship, and persevere in the true faith unto eternal life. Amen.